Well, I think when we speak authoritatively from God's word, especially in our pluralistic society, we'll most often be called narrow-minded and sometimes even a fool. You might be actually faced with some very passionate opposition when you talk about the word of God. Because in conversations over politics and ethics, if you express a biblical view, let's say it's of gender or marriage, you'll likely be called a hater or a bigot, even when you are speaking truth in love with gentleness and kindness. There are some people that you work with that may attempt to discredit the word of God. Maybe neighbors, maybe family, that will make statements like, if God is so good, why are there wars? Why is there so much hatred if God is such a good God? They might also say, where did Cain get his wife? Why does it say that David has a special love for Jonathan, trying to make it as if David had some homosexual feelings toward Jonathan? But most of these people that bring that stuff up, they will argue passionately over things in the Bible that they have no idea what the Bible even says. And they will actually tell you that the Bible is full of error and contradiction. They will say that materialistic and scientific intellectualism is the way to go, and that actually mocks the creation narrative that you would see in the book of Genesis. And so we see pride and what it does to the human heart of an unsaved person who thinks that they're religious. It makes them think that they have to compete with the person who does have the truth of the Word of God, because they think that theology is just a matter of opinion. That's your opinion. How many times have you heard that? You tell them about the Word of God, and this is what it says. Yeah, but that's your opinion. And so they go on in the strength of their own understanding in order to prove what they believe is true. And they try to justify themselves with false notions of truth. You might have found that these same people, as I have, they're individuals that strongly oppose the supernatural power of God, but boy, they believe in UFOs and maybe even Bigfoot. But you see, in the spiritual realm, there are some false, evil religious systems that exist, and they're all made up of a bunch of crazy views as to what will happen to you when you die. The Mormons, for example, they say that you go to one of three kingdoms with spirit babies based on the approval of Joseph Smith. The Hindus and the Hare Krishnas teach that you will be reincarnated as something based on your deeds. So watch out when you go to step on that ant. That might be actually your aunt. Muslims teach you that when you die, you go to a place, it's like a pleasure palace, where you indulge your sensual pleasures as much as you desire. The Native Americans, the Indians, believe that you need to be buried with a bow and arrow so that you can go to the happy hunting ground. The Egyptians, they believe that you buried people with various things to carry them into eternity. In one Egyptian tomb, they found what was called a solar boat. The Greeks, this is an interesting one, they believe you bury someone with a coin in their mouth so that they can pay the fee in order to cross into the land of the dead. Religious people, they make it up as they go. They like to talk about the future, even though they believe that it's a fairy tale. We should be comforted, though, in knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ also faced these verbal attacks from unbelievers throughout his life here on earth. And it is true with this next group who approaches Jesus as he's on his trip toward the cross. And this group is called the Sadducees. And we will see why they're sad, you see. They saw themselves as scholars, and they denied the supernatural. They decided to see if they could trap Jesus on the theme of what happens when someone dies. This is the only time in the book of Mark where we see the Sadducees, and I have to tell you, they don't end up looking all that bright. Can you imagine the foolishness of trying to challenge Jesus Christ, the Creator, on intelligent intellectualism? I mean, they're trying to go head to head with Jesus, who is both God and man. He's the Savior, Messiah, and King. And he knows everything about life and death and eternity because he's the one who created it. And so here we have this bunch of sinful, finite men who are talking about stuff they don't even know what they're talking about. And so let's go ahead and turn our attention to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 27. Mark chapter 12. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Now, as I said, the Sadducees, they were a political religious group within Judaism. One historian observed that their main competitor was the Pharisees. But we really don't know what the origin of this sect, the Sadducees, was. They apparently came from families of high standing, from aristocratic families that were very wealthy. And so they were very dignified and proper. Josephus, who was a historian from that time, claims that these were upper-class people, but they were often very aloof. So, in fact, he actually said that they were often rude with their peers. They were wealthy and worldly. And in Acts 5:17 and 18, it says, Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And so we know that they were very closely connected to the high priest. Most believe they came into existence near the after the end of the Maccabean revolt, which was in 200 BC. But we don't know a ton about what they believed, but we do know at least five facts about them. The first thing that we do know is that they did not believe in the resurrection. The second thing is we know that they did not believe in angels or spirit beings. And then thirdly, they did not believe in the final judgment. Fourth, they did not believe in any life after death. Josephus claimed that they did not believe in any life after death, so they taught that there was no judgment, no rewards, no penalties. The fifth thing is they only believed the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They believed that only those books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, were inspired. They did not hold to any of the other books. And so what we have here is this religious sect or cult that focused on Old Testament law, making up things as they went along, though. They claim that the reason why they did not believe in the resurrection is because there was no mention of it in the Mosaic law. And so the Sadducees denied resurrection because they were a nihilist. They said that when you die, your body goes into the ground, your soul or your personhood is annihilated. You just simply go out of existence. There's no afterlife, no judgment day. Whatever happens to you in this life happens, and then it's over. And so what we have here is really a hodgepodge of these religious groups who really don't know the Word of God, who are normally at odds with each other, but they're working together to try to destroy Jesus. And so according to verse 18, it says, some of the Sadducees who were saying there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. Now the fact that they said there is no resurrection means that they dogmatically taught this and they dogmatically believed this. That means they were given to the expression of opinions, very strong opinions. They held these opinions as if they were fact. These were rich, powerful, and influential aristocrats. But there's another aspect to them. They were also brutal, vicious, and dangerous men. So when they posed their hypocritical question to Jesus, don't think that they really truly believe it. They just want to hold to it, whether it's right or wrong. They're not questioning Jesus so that they can learn truth. They are questioning Jesus to mock him, to discredit him. They want to show that what Jesus is saying is illogical and absurd. The move of the Sadducees is totally political. They think that if they can humiliate Christ, that they will gain favor of all the religious and political leaders of the day. And so in verse 19, we read, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now you notice what they do. They learned a lot from the Pharisees and the Herodians, right? Because they say, "Hey, teacher," which is, again, the word didakalos, that one who teaches. They did that same thing. Why? because they're trying to flatter Jesus. Same thing as the Pharisees and Herodians. They are setting up a trap because they think they can flatter him. They're not using this term because they want to learn as a student. They're using this term to have a conversation with Jesus with the goal of trapping him, with humiliating him. And so the Sadducees appeal to the Old Testament law concerning a brother. And you can see that in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And there it does say that under Old Testament law, the brother of a deceased brother was responsible to marry his brother's widow in order to maintain the lineage and raise up the children in that line. Now, it was very crucial that the tribes of Israel be maintained. And so this was a very particular law specifically given to Israel. This kept Jewish families from dying out. It kept wealth and land inheritance matters within the family. And so what we see is they construct this bizarre story. I mean, it's just out there. They hope to trick Jesus with this elaborate hypothetical situation. And they think they've come up with one that is foolproof. They're naive enough, I like to say naive instead of naive, it makes you sound even worse, right? They were naive enough to think that they're going to stump Jesus. They really just think too highly of themselves. They don't know who they're talking to. And so what they do is they come up with this absolutely crazy scenario. And we see that starting in verse 20 all the way through 23. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. You might realize that this never became a musical, you know, one bride for seven brothers. So they come up with this goofy scenario, and then they get to the punchline. I mean, this story is so bizarre, you can almost hear them chuckling as they tell it. You know, they're telling it, and that, it, you know how you're trying to keep a straight face? Yeah, and then there's another brother, and you should see what happens. And Jesus, there, seven of them. So they're just sitting there trying to put it past Jesus. This is not an honest question. It's a mocking question. Why seven brothers? Why the crazy story? Why don't they just ask them flat out? What happens when a widow remarries? Which guy is her husband at the resurrection? That's the simple question. That's more of a relevant question. Since, I mean, a lot of people have had more than one spouse. Some have had two or three or more. But they aren't trying to come up with a common problem. They're trying to make doctrine. They're trying to show that the resurrection is absolutely stupid. It would create an impossibility of problems in eternity. They thought it was unworkable. Not only unworkable, but also undesirable. I mean, after all these six brothers don't marry the widow out of love. They never really have interest in her. They might not even like her. They only marry her because the Mosaic law required it, which was a bummer because in that culture, it was a curse to be stuck with a barren wife. This woman was barren, zero for seven. She gave none of them offspring. Not only that, she had a knack for killing off her husbands. So their question is, out of seven, which poor bugger gets saddled with the curse of being with this woman through all eternity? Their doctrine of resurrection is unworkable, undesirable, and just plain dumb. But they think this is their ace in the hole. No doubt they've used it to stump a lot of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believe people would be raised in the same condition they died. They even debated about whether they'd have the same clothes on that they were buried in. That's odd. They thought everything would be pretty much the same. You'd have the same weaknesses, the same blemishes, the same clothes, the same family situation, and the same wife. So for them, this argument would really be a problem. What about the problem of the people who have been married multiple times? To the Sadducees, they think this imagined situation displays the absurdity of the idea of resurrection. Yet in the end, all the question does is display their ignorance. The mockery just displays the ignorance of the mocker. Ultimately, that's the end result of all mockery of God, because mockery of God is against his truth and his character. And so it will display the ignorance of the evil mocker. A person can be sincerely asking how marriage and resurrection works, though. And if someone did that, that would be logical. So you can't look at one question, you know, and think that the person is being a mocker. And Christ may have answered it with the same truth that he reveals this morning. It isn't the question that's bad, it's the assumption that's wrong. The same is true with most mockery. There are people who mock the idea that God could be good in light of all the suffering on this planet. And that's okay to ask that. How does that work? But at the same time, there are Christians who wrestle with this. We need to have an understanding of some apparent contradiction, what we think is contradictory, which it isn't. All Scripture comes together. The problem that most people have is they like to use verse theology. They like to pull one verse out and say, there, gotcha. The problem is that they want to have that one verse as a standalone verse. But we need to be systematic in our doctrine and in our theology. We need to understand we don't have a bucket of just links where you pull out one link and it's a standalone. We have a bucket of links that is a chain. When you pull one, the rest of the chain comes along with it. That's the way the doctrine of Scripture is. You see it all connecting together. None of it is just standalone. So we need to look at how Jesus answered this. And so back to our text, this point of this bizarre story told by the Sadducees is to ask the question in verse 23. They think it's brilliant, but it really shows their ignorance. Verse 23 again says, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. They think this is actually a showstopper for Jesus. They think that their assumption is that we make this scenario so goofy, so odd, that the resurrection would just be impossible to believe. their assumption that resurrection life would be essentially the same as life on earth, they have in their minds that the life to come would basically be the same as life on earth. And part of the assumption is that marriage, the way it is on in this life, would be the same in heaven. So they think this bizarre story is an insurmountable hurdle for Jesus to handle. This situation would have actually polygamy in heaven, because this woman would have been married to 7 different men during her lifetime here on earth. And how in the world was Jesus going to untangle this mess? And they probably, you know, as I said, they probably glanced at each other. I don't know that they could have held straight faces while asking it. Don't sit there and think that they were asking out of sincerity. They were asking because they thought it was so bizarre that they probably looked at each other with a little gleam in their eyes and thinking, yeah, okay, we got them now. Well, Jesus tells them right away that they're wrong. In verse 24, we read, Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. That's how Jesus begins his answer. If you look at verse 27 just for a moment, you see Jesus' final words. There Jesus says, you are therefore greatly mistaken. It's the same word both times. So here's their thesis, the thesis statement here. You're wrong. The conclusion, you're really wrong. Jesus stands before these rich, powerful, and dangerous men and says, the only thing I can figure out is whether your errors come more because of your ignorance of Scripture or your ignorance of God himself. Are you therefore not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? That word mistaken is the Greek word planao, and it really means to wander. Isn't that strange? Planao is actually where we get our word planet from. Because with the stars are set in patterns, but these other things, they just floated around and they seem to wander about. And those were the planets. And so, in essence, Jesus is saying, you guys are going astray. You're wandering around. And not only that, you're wandering badly. You've wandered so far from the truth, I can hardly see it from here. The problem is with the doctrine of, it is not with the doctrine of resurrection. The problem is your ignorance. You're wrong. You're really wrong. And I just love how Jesus is bold. He points out 2 underlying causes of their getting so messed up. He says the first is you don't understand Scripture. You don't understand and know Scripture. You're wandering off track. And, you know, we can't assume that the Holy Spirit is going to keep us from being deceived if we don't study Scripture. The Holy Spirit keeps us from wandering when we have our nose in the Word of God and study it. Not just read it. So many people, oh, I'm just going to read it. So I know these verses. I can quote these verses. You need to know and understand the verses that you read. And that's why we study. And that's why we will never, till the day we die, stop studying. We need to know it. But these guys, they didn't know the Bible. That was half their problem. Frankly, all theological error comes from that. People just don't understand the Bible. We have that problem today. There are so many people that own Bibles and they've owned them for years. And they pretend like they really know it until they open their mouths. Then you find out they really don't. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that they know their Bible and then they can hardly tell you anything about it. The other part of their problem is ignorance of God's nature. This is the real reason that they rejected resurrection. They didn't have an accurate view of God's power. Now, if you ask the Sadducees, how powerful is God? They would definitely say God is all powerful. But God's omnipotence is one of those doctrines that's really easy to say without really understanding the significance of what you're saying. They couldn't imagine how God could possibly solve the problem of multiple spouses. Other people doubt the resurrection because they can't imagine how God would raise a body, maybe being burned or blown up or eaten by animals. And that's a real common error. I can't think of how God can do it. Therefore, I'm not sure he can do it. The Sadducees, though, they said they believed in the power of God. And if they really believed in the power of God, they would have said, well, we don't know how he's going to do it, but I know God will pull it off. I know that he will do it. There are people who can't bring themselves to believe in miracles. They doubt the supernatural. These people don't understand the power of God. In fact, they say God is all-powerful, but they act as though God has no power, that he's not capable of doing anything. If it doesn't happen in nature, God can't do it. And it's sort of like when you read about the floating axe head in 2 Kings chapter 6. A lot of people would say that really didn't happen because that has to be a myth. Axe heads don't float. When we doubt something in the Bible that seems to be impossible, what we're doing is assuming our inability to fill in the blanks and implying that God's inability is also that he cannot fill in the blanks either. That's just insanity. What seems like impossible problems to us, honestly, is a piece of cake to God. In this case, their solution was to try to have this impossible conundrum, but the solution is just so simple. Jesus just puts it out there. It is so incredibly simple, it just makes you want to laugh. Jesus gives a very simple explanation in verse 25. For when they raise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The Sadducees denied future resurrection, but Jesus will be the one who authorizes future resurrection. And so he tells them at the future resurrection, there will be no need of marriage. There will be no need of procreation because everyone at this resurrection will be born again. And that doesn't mean that the husband and wife won't know each other or spend time in heaven together. It just simply means that they won't be together as man and wife as we know it. And this might be sad and shocking news for the Mormons or the Muslims. Their teaching is totally opposite of Jesus. You see, they say that resurrection life is going to be, Jesus says that resurrection life is going to be radically different than the lives that we have here. And here's one radical difference that Jesus points out. And I hope it doesn't shock any of you, but if you're happily married and you have these romantic notions of being married to your spouse forever and ever, there's not going to be marriage in heaven. But I hope by the end of the sermon you'll realize that that's actually a good thing and a beautiful thing. And it's part of God's perfect design. Marriage is an incredible thing that God ordained from the beginning of creation. It's the most intimate commitment of any of the human relationships. You know, it says that a man and a wife will be made one flesh. A woman, even though she gives birth to her children, aren't one flesh. This is unique. And I want to say at the outset of Jesus and the Bible that the most precious gift that God has given us is marriage. But in heaven, they'll be different. We'll recognize each other. We'll know each other. We'll know the family members because we'll have the same ability to think through all of that. But none of these relationships that we have now will be the focus. We can't limit our view of heaven to the best things we have here on earth. Our experience in the resurrection is going to be at a whole different level. We are going to be so God-centered in our view in heaven that everything else is going to look dim. Those who go to heaven are those who have repented of sin, trusted in Christ, and when those things have genuinely happened in a person's life, there is going to be a deep delight for who Jesus Christ is, and not merely for the gifts that he gives. This is really the idolatrous nature of false religions. They make idols out of earthly pleasures. You know, Islam, for example, Muslims, the reward for good life is paradise. And in paradise, men will enjoy wonderful food, great wine, luxurious living, and sex with plenty of virgins. These are the treasures of paradise, earthly pleasures. The Mormons, for them, eternal life is about marrying celestial wives and bearing spirit children. And not only that, and then you become a god yourself. You see, all of these look at these external things, the power, the sex, the food, the wealth, the luxury, but not for us Christians. For Christianity, we don't look at those earthly pleasures. In Christianity, all of our attention is focused on the one true and living God himself, who is more satisfying than any of that. So instead of concluding that heaven isn't going to be so great if we can't be married there, the other way to respond, in the biblical way to respond, is to recognize that somehow, even if it's impossible for us to imagine, our resurrection life in heaven is going to be so much better and more precious than anything that we experience here now. God created marriage. Do you know why? With the express purpose of being a picture of Christ's marriage to his bride, the church. And so it's fascinating and glorious that God would create something so wonderful, so intimate, the most intimate of human relationships, to point us to the eternal marriage of Christ and the church. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 20 through 32, or verses 30 through 32. Here it says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Folks, that should just blow us away. This should challenge us to resist man-centered thinking and to embrace God-centered biblical thinking. God has a plan and a purpose that we can't fathom. And in heaven, human marriage will become obsolete because we will glory in the reality of Christ's marriage to the church. The pointer will fade into the reality. The shadow will disappear in the brightness of what it foreshadowed. And I guarantee you that you won't be sad in heaven. We will be so caught up in the joy of the celebration of Christ, the bridegroom, that we, the church, will see the bridegroom and have absolutely no disappointments and no sadness. When I see that, I can barely contain it. I love the words of Revelation 19. Why don't we just turn there as well? Revelation chapter 19 and verses 6 and 7. This is just incredible. This just talks about that. Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so why does Jesus say they neither marry nor given in marriage, but like angels in heaven? Was that really necessary that he make that point? Why not just say when the dead raise, they will never marry or be given to marriage? And just leave it at that. How is saying that we will be like angels in heaven going to add any force to his argument? After all, remember, the Sadducees didn't even believe in angels. You know what I think? I don't think this is argumentation at this point. I think this is revelation. Jesus just dropped a piece of brand new information that mankind had never known before and never would have known without God telling us. No one ever knew or could ever know whether or not angels got married until this moment when Jesus said this. Nor could we know that we will be like angels in that way. This is an example of Jesus speaking with authority like no one before. He just drops these bits of inside information about heaven that could only come from a person who had been there. I do want to reaffirm, humans never become angels. Notice it says we will be like angels. In this way, we will not be angels. No matter what Hollywood says, humans never become angels. We rule the angels in the next life. We won't be angels. Now Jesus is going to deal with the unspoken question, which is really the issue at hand. And it has nothing to do with marriage or whether there's an afterlife. He answers their spoken question about marriage in order to address their ignorance about the power of God. He's going to answer an underlying question about resurrection by addressing their ignorance of Scripture. And we see that in verse 26. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, there's a number of places where Jesus could have taken them to speak about the resurrection, but they're all from later in the Old Testament. And none of them are part of the book that the Sadducees accepted as authoritative, the books of Moses. And so look what Jesus does. He says, now about rising from the dead. Have you read in the book of Moses? He's going to show them proof right out of their own biblical stomping ground. And it's not just the book of Moses. In this text, it involves Moses himself. It's ironic that Jesus says, have you not read? Because this text would have been something that they would have read over and over and over. So what's the significance about that passage? It's the place where God reveals himself in the clearest of terms. He says, let me tell you exactly who I am. And when he has done that, he said, this is how I want my people to think about me forever. And so Jesus picks to teach about resurrection a passage that's all about who God is. And that's important. It shows us that the issue of resurrection is bound up in the nature of God. It is a function of who God is. And who is that? What name does he give himself to be his permanent identity forever? Now, when I first read this, I thought, this isn't really all that strong of argument. When God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, couldn't God have just said, I am the God associated with Abraham? Couldn't it be that he was just identifying himself? I'm the same God who called Abraham out of Ur and all the rest. I'm the God of the Bible stories that you grew up hearing. I'm not some pagan deity. I'm the God of Israel. Isn't it at least possible or plausible that that's all God was saying? Is it possible that when God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, that he was just saying, you know, I had a relationship with Abraham back in the day? No, it can't be. That's not what the word or the phrase God of means. He uses a strong, emphatic present tense imperative, I am. God is telling Moses, I am the God who has that very special kind of two-way relationship with Abraham, where I protect and care for him in supernatural ways, and he honors and trusts and obeys me. And Jesus' point here is that God couldn't say that about anyone who didn't exist, because that would be nonsense. You know, you and I, we can't have a friendship with someone who is not existent. When our friends die, we don't sit there and go, well, he's my friend. No, we change tense. He was my friend. Why? Because even though he exists, he doesn't exist in the same realm that we're in. So you can't really say he's currently your friend, because your friendship is a two-way relationship. He was my friend in the past. He will be friends again in future heaven. But in the present, it's not accurate to say that we currently carry on a friendship. But it was accurate for God 500 years after Abraham died, for God to say, I am Abraham's God. I currently have that kind of relationship with him. God can't say that about someone who doesn't exist, because that would be absolute nonsense. And so that's one of the reasons Abraham still has to be in existence, because it's a two-way relationship that requires two parties. Another reason has to do with all those things God promised when he claims to be a person's God. If he's your God, then he's your supernatural protector. That's God's whole point in the burning bush. He's telling Moses, don't be afraid of Pharaoh. I am I am your God. I am Abraham's provider. I was the God of Abraham. I'm the one who steps in when he needs supernatural help. So Moses, when you go confront Pharaoh, don't be afraid of him. And so we get a greater sense of this in verse 27 of our text. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. That Greek word living is the word zao, and it means an active, blessed, endless kingdom of God. So if he is continually God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are still living, even though they're in a different realm, but they are in the realm that God transcends both realms. Since God is the God of the living, the living like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be someplace where there will be future resurrection. If you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 13 through 16. And here, chapter 11 is the faith chapter. We see all the Old Testament saints being named in their faith. So here, starting with verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And for you who have God as your God, what does that mean? It means you have eternal life. It means that you will most certainly be blessed, not because of your faithfulness, but because of God's. He knows how to bless you, and he will. He will never forsake you. He will guide you through death on the last day, and he will raise you up with him forever. Not only that, he will wipe away every tear. He will heal every infirmity. He will perfect you in holiness and service forever. He will perfect all that concerns you. And all this means is that if God is your God, you have an eternal perspective. And it also means that you can delight in him. You delight in his power, his goodness, his faithfulness, his truthfulness, his holiness, his mercy, all because as your God, he is yours. You don't control him or do whatever you want, but your God is the one who's with you and blesses you. And you are thrilled to belong to him. You commit yourself to the study of the whole counsel of God. That was the problem with the Sadducees. They refused to surrender themselves to the whole counsel of God's word. And instead, they wanted to just do sort of a verse theology thing, but they went with a Pentateuch theology. If it's not in the Pentateuch, we're not going to believe in it. They were like the first century version of today's red letter Christians. You know, you've all heard that. The rest of the Bible is helpful, but in the end, if Jesus didn't say it, I don't need to obey it. You've heard that, right? If it's in red letters, then it has extra force. Well, you know what? That's wrong. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All is God's word. If we're not committed to studying all the Word of God and you're just setting yourself up to be led astray like the Sadducees. You know, there are a slew of heretics in the world, and they're in churches all over, and those churches are chock full of people. Sometimes I wonder, how does that happen? How do people sit through such blasphemy and obviously false teaching? But then I remember, a lot of people aren't reading their Bible. How are you supposed to spot a counterfeit if you haven't spent time looking at the real thing? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so therefore, your deceased loved ones who place their trust in Christ, they receive every blessing that God promised them. And as our bodies start to ache, we're reminded of the briefness of life. I hope you also remember that our hope goes beyond this life. It stretches beyond the grave. Our hope is eternal, and it's founded on God's promises, and He will keep His word in this life and the life to come. I want to leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul, found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift that we have, the gift of life in Jesus Christ. We thank you that He has given us His righteousness. We thank you and praise you that you are a living and eternal God. We thank you for your word and how powerful it is and how powerfully it opens up truth to us. We thank you that Christ is always on display throughout the Gospels and throughout Scripture. As we read, we see His majesty and that there's no one like Him. No, not one. And so, may your word be the foundation of our lives. May we feed on your word. May our every thought be held captive to your word. We ask these things in Christ's most glorious and precious name. Amen.